All right, so it's funny, some of us were talking before, and we need to remind ourselves of this in these, well, they're beyond the dark days of the pandemic, but things that we can thank God for what he's ordained over this past year. And we need to say this, even as I think about the church, we talk about what's going to happen on Sunday, I'm going to see a few that are here as a direct result, right, of the events of the past year. We have much to be thankful for. Even some of you interacted with some of the new faces on Sunday. We had in particular, I just want to highlight two, because this excites me for sure. We had two that were linked to one of the couples that had come that gather, as some of you know, every Saturday in downtown Peterborough. These two individuals don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They fight for rights, and they're all about rights. Libertines, God love them. But they need Jesus Christ. And because there were other Christians there with them, they said, okay, well, why don't you come to church? And they came.
Wow.
We'll see if they come back, but they heard the gospel. And they wouldn't have, in this context, without pandemic. So we just need to remind ourselves, the Lord is doing something. You look south of the border, you look all over the world, God is doing something. And I think it's time, loved ones, to start changing, myself first, changing our focus on this. He's doing something very exciting in these times. We've heard it said from a few people, and I must admit it's taken me a while to get behind this, to say these are exciting times to live in. They really, really are. Look, there will be some oppression and darkness. But I think it is going to become very clear that the church is being purified, the church is being strengthened, and God's name will be proclaimed. So anyway, I wanted to start with that because there's another thing we're thankful for, as Jeremy, Jerry, and I kind of got together and talked about, okay, where are we going in this year with Wednesday nights in particular? This has given us, pandemic, an opportunity to throw out a robust ecclesiology. One thing, and ecclesiology basically is the study of the church. So one thing that's been clear, listen, at many levels, regardless of your church background, regardless of how many years, how many books, all of those things, we all need to benefit from a more robust ecclesiology. And we've started with the question, what is the church? I want to submit to you, just on my vantage point, and again, any of you chime in, I honestly would say to you, we have not only been caught with something we never saw coming, but I think theologically we've been exposed, all of us, with our understanding of what God has to say about his called out ones. You have heard so many definitions of the church over the past few months. I've heard everything from... You don't need to gather at all. To sadly, a pastor that I would have once thought would be a responsible handler of this, redefine Hebrews 10. Say, well, does it really mean you need to gather together? Let's not get carried away, right? Let's do the right thing. And it's just been breaking hearts, but what it's exposed for many of us is we need to understand what God has to say about the church. So as we study what is the church, we get to now get granular, and I think what you're going to see is all of that is going to start coming together in the weeks ahead to put a composite picture together that I think will be crystal clear. So anyway, I hope you're excited about that. This is a great series, and as we descend more, we realize, wow, why weren't we doing this before this? And tonight particularly, I'm really excited because we do get really practical tonight. First half of tonight is theological, but we get to do something tonight we've been wanting to do for a long time. And thank you, pandemic, that we can do this tonight. So we get to do this, and you'll see what it is when we get there. So let's start with this. Let's see. Always the dangerous recap question. What are the four pillars of the early church? Who wants to throw them out there when you go to Acts 2? What are the four main things that we see in the early church? Who wants to tackle that?
Preaching of the word.
Preaching of the word, yeah. So we'd say the apostles' doctrine, that would flow under that. Jerry, yeah, you're really getting out there. You're getting granular for sure.
Praying.
Prayer, the prayers, good. The breaking of bread, good. And one more?
Teaching
for sure, yeah. And the fellowship. The fellowship, what we're doing tonight, which I pray is just so refreshing, right? To just be with lots of people and enjoy each other's company in Christ. So there it is, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves. Remember we talked about that word devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. One other thing we want to comment on with that verse, and we'll remind ourselves of this, it's not just any teaching or any fellowship. In fact, I particularly say that with the fellowship. It's the fellowship, the apostles' teaching. And again, remember, that's a pointer. So I will say this, when it comes to fellowship, there is only one fellowship, and it's the fellowship in Christ. That's it. There is no other. Friendship evangelism is not the fellowship. The fellowship is this, the company of the saints gathering together, and even this is a byproduct really of what's going to go on Sunday, which is the corporate gathering, the worship that's essential. So you see that with the breaking of bread and the prayers. So again, that's by way of recap. Now remember, that's our kind of overall structure, and we're kind of hanging our hat on these four hooks. But as Jerry kind of previewed for us, then we descend and get a little deeper. This allows us to go deep. So the first prong, the apostles' teaching, and they give you a few synonyms there, doctrine, instruction, word. This is what we're talking about with the apostles' teaching. What we're going to do in this first bucket over these few weeks are look at these topics. So public preaching, which we looked at last week and we'll recap in a moment. Public reading, which we're looking at tonight. Church polity. Polity is just a word that simply means governance, how you put the structure, the leadership structure together in a church. So we're talking about elders, deacons, and then we have an opportunity to also look at a statement of faith, why that's important. Now, men, we've been looking at that on Saturdays over the past 2 years. We understand why it's important, but we need to really start mapping it now to church importance as a local church, which we've been doing, but we want to put it all together with these other things. All right, let's review quickly. Public preaching. Remember last week we said a few things. God brings life through his spoken word. Do you remember Genesis? And God said, right? The spoken word. God orders through his spoken word. Think of the Pentateuch. Think of the law. He gives the law, right? This is his word given. It's instruction for life. God calls through his spoken word. We've been seeing in our Exodus study, right? Moses being called by the word of God. Of course, Abraham before him. And the pattern that we see in the Old Testament of publicly speaking God's words. Who wants to remind us what's going on in Nehemiah 8? Do you remember? Where is this pattern? What's the picture? You could look it up, by all means, for sure. It's by way of recap. It's a great chapter. Nehemiah 8. Either tell us or read it, whatever you like.
Return to Jerusalem.
They do. Yeah, the exiles come back. And what happens? They're there. Yeah. What's the key thing that happens in Nehemiah 8?
They find the law.
Yeah, they do. They preach it and give it a clear teaching. A clear teaching. Remember, that's the text. It's the whole assembly gathered like one man to hear the law. And what did the scribes do? You get all those Levites that are listed there.
Help to understand.
Help them understand, Bill. Yeah, that's it. That's just this great Old Testament picture. The whole assembly, right? No one left out. And here you have them giving a clear understanding, helping them make sense of this law. You get New Testament pictures, right? Of course, like the Ethiopian eunuch, but that's a little bit more evangelistic. You get all kinds of things in the book of Acts, but we see this Old Testament picture tells us that there's nothing new that's going on today. A new administration for the Lord, right, in the new covenant. But God's operation with his spoken word is still the same, and to preach it. Does that make sense? And we see the formula there, the introductory formula for the prophets, right? And think about how loaded that statement is. Thus says the Lord. It, in one sense, right? I speak for the guys too. The weightiness of saying this is what God says or giving explanation to it, it is like this is what God is saying. You don't want to mess with that. And the prophets, of course, were getting direct revelation from God. But here's the key. It was straight from the Lord, and it was His word. His word. So we see this pattern over and over again. God's word being spoken, and it needs to be spoken to people. Public assembly. All right. More, as we turn to the New Testament, we see the authority of the word affirmed by Christ. Do you remember when He goes into the wilderness? Satan tempts Him, and what does He do? Every time of the three temptations, He goes right to the Word. He goes to Deuteronomy every time, and He gives the authority of the Word. It's incredible. I was hearing someone, a preacher, say today that that's it. We have nothing else. This is a preacher saying that. How much true for us as well, saying that's it. All we have is this by way of authority. That's it. It's like the one string guitar, right? That's all we got. That's it. It's just the Word of God. That's our authority. What about the pattern of preaching seen in the book of Acts? I couldn't even list all the references. Starting with Peter giving way to Paul, over and over again, you see the Word of God preached. Yet Peter stands up in Solomon's portico, and what does he do? He preaches. You have Paul going from town to town, city to city. What does he do? He preaches. That's what you see over and over again. You see the command, and now we really get to it. Someone maybe read that to remind us, 2 Timothy 4:2. Now we see not just a pattern in the old, we're not just seeing pictures in the new, now we see it's commanded, the command to publicly preach. Someone read 2 Timothy 4, verse 2.
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
So they see the command to preach the word. Preach the word. It's commanded. That's what we do in this new covenant economy. And finally, the results of public preaching. So this is kind of the why. Why would we do this, or why do we do this? Who remembers what's going on in Romans 10? Even in conception form, we can read it, but who remembers? What is this? Why is it? This is the why. Why is the word preached?
Just salvation.
Salvation, yeah. And what was that? Sorry?
That's what I said. I said the same thing.
Salvation, yeah. So that people can be saved, because faith comes by hearing. Right? There's that whole account, right? How will they believe if they don't hear? They need to send a preacher so that they can have it preached, so that they can hear it. On and on it goes. And this really becomes the most base reason. This should be the catalyst, right? And it is, as you see it in Romans 10, that we go out and we preach the good news, because faith comes by hearing. This is why public preaching is so important. I've said this before, and I need to say it again through a study like this. Look, can people be compelled to the gospel by your witness? Of course they can. I'm one that was drawn to the gospel because of someone else's witness, how they live their life. But in order to be saved, you need to hear the good news, right? Don't, again, I've said it before. I mean, I understand the intent between, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I understand what that's trying to say, but it misses the New Testament point. Preach the word. Preach the word. Hopefully, any questions with that before we cut? Yeah, Jeremy.
It's kind of liberating when you think of this, as far as our evangelism goes. You don't have to think of some fancy argument or anything like that. It's, you know, what's the message? It's all in here, and we just need to give this to people. Obviously, being wise in how we do it and discerning as to what it is we feel that there are, maybe needing to hear, but I don't know. I've always had that trouble. Like, oh, I need to come up with a real clever argument to sort of win them into the kingdom. That's my idea. But that's really not what we need to be doing.
Not at all. Jeremy, that's good. And again, I give you often my own normative experiences, not that they're that, but I remember the liberation when someone shared Jeremiah 17:9 with me. You know, you can say all you want about what's going on out there. Someone says to me, the heart is desperately wicked, and it is corrupt before its creator. And I just remember when I'm like, yes, that's our problem. And as God was working in my heart, no one was being fancy. They just gave me the word of God, Jeremiah 17:9. So, Jeremy, you're exactly right. But somehow we get a little afraid. We don't want the uncomfortableness of calling sin what it is. And yet, that is the very thing that God uses to convict one's heart. You are a sinner, and you need Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's it. So good. Very good. Anything else on that before we move on? This is just by way of recap. Claudette?
Not only the men, but the women could hear. And for me, that means a lot, because being brought up the way I was, it was always just the priests, the men, not the women. God says it is the women also, so we have to be out there and bold with the word.
Yeah, absolutely. And all the more today, we've been given an open barn door right now. People are desperate for truth. They may not be falling at your feet to say, give me all the answers, but believe me, they're seeking meaning in what's going on right now. They are. And here's the great news, that we have the good news, right? We can give them that good news. God has regenerated our hearts by his sovereign grace, and we can do that and proclaim it. Proclaim his excellencies, 1 Peter 2. Good. Okay. So tonight we move from public preaching, and I will say this, there is overlap, but you're going to see very quickly, I think, as we get into it, why this is distinct. Overlap, for sure, but there is a distinction. So turn to Deuteronomy 31. And by public reading, what we're talking about, and we want to be clear here, is simply as it says. The preaching, you really get the Nehemiah 8 sense, the giving the sense, giving the, you know, the clear meaning of a text. So we need that, and that is absolutely essential. But here we're talking about simply reading the Word of God, which really makes sense if it is God's Word and it's living Word. Even just a reading of the Word has an effect, right? Talk about Isaiah 55. It doesn't return void, right? It accomplishes what it set out to do. So here we're talking about public reading being commanded. And look, we're reaching all the way back again as we do these surveys into Deuteronomy 31. Someone read Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. Remember, by way of context, this kind of second reading, if you will, of the law. This is Moses, right, handing it off to Joshua. This is the second generation going into the promised land. And here's the charge in Deuteronomy 31. So someone read 9 to 13.
Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at that place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over to Jordan to possess.
Okay. Let's zero in on this instruction to the second generation. Look at verse 11, right in the middle. You have this pattern established by command. You shall read this law, see that, before all Israel in their hearing. And look at the public nature of this. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, sojourner, etc., so that they will learn to fear the Lord and be careful to do all the words of the law. And then verse 13, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land. So here you have a public reading that is commanded to the nation of Israel. You see that, and more, in the assembly. So there's a regular public reading of the word. Not just commanded, right? Because we say many things about that generation that went into the promised land, right? Did many things that they would soon forget. But let's look at this first. Joshua 8. This is what they do when they get in there. Turn to Joshua 8. Someone read those six verses for us. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. This is one of the first things they do when they get in there. Again, keeping the command in mind. Just go for it. Yeah, Trevor, there you go. I see that. I see those two hands. I see those two hands. Go ahead.
At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them.
Okay, do you see the pattern from Deuteronomy 31? It was commanded, and now do you see it is done? Look, verse 32, and there in the presence of the people of Israel, right? So you have the whole assembly gathered, which is affirmed. You go further down, verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read, look at this, before all the assembly of Israel. You see that? Public reading, again, and the women, little ones, sojourners, and the monk. So we see it commanded, we see it practiced. Now we see, and this is what one of you was alluding to, I think you, Jeremy, where they find the law later on. We get these two infamous accounts. We get public reading in renewal and reformation. Of course, it doesn't continue there. They're shot out of a cannon into the promised land, and they do it with vigor in Joshua 8. Yes, they do exactly as God's commanded, but everything went downhill from there, right? Our Old Testament tells us how it went downhill for the Israelites. And lo and behold, someone read 2 Kings 23, 1-2, a young king comes in by the name of Josiah, and here we see public reading again. Someone read those two verses.
Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord.
I hope you're seeing the connectivity here. Do you see that? Look at it. He went up to the house of the Lord, and with him what? Look at the whole company listed there. Priests, prophets, all the people, which would be both small and great. And what did he do in front of the whole assembly? He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. We looked at this discovery last time, right? Josiah, they're having the temple restored. Hilkiah finds the book of the law, and now here it is read. So something that should have been happening now, you know, years later, is finally being done. But it doesn't end there. Of course, they're not in exile yet here with Josiah, but they do go into exile, and then they have to return from exile, as God has promised. And turn to Nehemiah 13. You see this pattern with Israel. They've been commanded to do it. They do it, and then they drop off. They do it, and then drop off. And then now Nehemiah 13, 1-3. This is the post-exile group. Someone read those three verses.
On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent.
So hopefully that just presses home the final point, that it almost seems cyclical for Israel. On that day, look at verse 1, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Commanded, they get into the promised land, they do it, and it drops off. Josiah finds the book, okay, we need to public read, drops off. Now you exile, they come back, same thing. And what is this? Remember on Sunday I was talking about our need to remember. This is honestly an emblem of God's people, how we forget, how we need to be reminded. And in fact, we're not just talking about, oh, innocent forgetting in a sense, forgetting that leads into sin, that causes exile, right? This is what we see over and over again. And that's why, as we're going to look later on, instituting something or ordering something that helps us to do this regularly is so important. Do you see that? If this is something for the Lord, and we haven't even gone to the New Testament yet, if this means something for the Lord, it's incumbent on us to have a mechanism that we do this regularly, so that we don't need Josiah dusting off a book and Nehemiah calling the assembly together, right? All right, any questions at this point before we jump to the New Testament?
How many generations was it before that the Book of the Covenant was lost? That Josiah found.
For Josiah?
Not many generations, right?
Oh, yeah. Well,
like,
yes, I see what
you're getting. 1,000 years or anything. So I'm, and when you talk about forgetting, I think of Josiah when he found that, and the words don't do it justice, how excited he must have been to have been reading that, the Book of the Covenant.
Yeah.
Every time I read that, I think, he just must have been jumping in his socks.
Oh,
you know?
Wow. Excitement. And too, Jerry, thinking about this, remember what he does. He tears his garments and says, we have not been doing this. This is so life-giving. This is what we need to do for our, you know, God. And yeah, but we have not been doing this. So absolutely falls into oblivion.
We forget.
Joshua says, they went in, and then by the time it gets to the next generation, they didn't pass it on, so they forgot the one generation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we were talking about this yesterday, Jeremy, weren't we? It does take one generation. What was that little algorithm you gave me? You know, the faithful, the unfaithful, and then the worldly or something. Yeah.
Not even. How far were they in the wilderness when they forgot that God parted the Red Sea?
Yeah.
That was a couple weeks.
Yeah. Well, that's where we are on Sunday. I mean, you're going to see that in one sense. I mentioned that on Sunday. But yeah, Trevor, it is, I will try to not make much of it, but we see it over and over again. How you just say to yourself, why? And they're begging to go back to Egypt. They're begging to go back to Egypt. Dave.
I was just thinking that, you know, generations past, you heard God's word. You couldn't really not. If you went to a funeral, a wedding, or you had the Lord's Prayer, you had Christmas carols, had God's word in it. And now, most weddings, I've never gone to a wedding without God's word at least being mentioned. Nowadays, it's very easy to go to them. I mean, I've gone to a few funerals where they just have
no God.
Yeah, no God. It's been taken out of everything. Like, it's really...
Oh, it's crazy. It's funny. I had a laugh at Christmas. I don't know if I told you guys this, but there was a time when I was newly saved, and I discovered the gospel in all these Christmas carols.
Yeah.
But in my short time as I've been a Christian about 15 years, and this Christmas, right, being at Costco, and literally all you keep hearing is, "Hey Santa, hey Santa."
Yeah.
It's incredible. You're listening to, I'm like, where's Hark the Herald Angels? All of those are now gone. It's these ballads to Santa and reindeer and all of that. So yeah, I mean, Dave, even those bastions we could fall back on and say, well, at least they're getting it through here. They're not even getting that anymore. So yeah, good point. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament. Go to Luke 4. And again, what we see is what we saw last week. Nothing changes in the economy of God's people. And what he says and what he prescribes is the important thing for my people. You see public reading on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. Someone read Luke 4, 16 to 20.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him.
So there's two purposes to go to a text like this. One is the fact that this was the practice in the synagogues. They would read the scroll. They would read the word. The other one, of course, is it's not just anybody reading it. It's Jesus. Jesus recognizes what the important thing is on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, he launches into something very different here, or piggybacks on it, in terms of an explanation of who he is. But here's the point. The time of Jesus, the public reading of the word, was known and well instituted. And you see Jesus just come down right into that process. So this is on the Sabbath, on the set-apart day, you publicly read God's word. Also, then there's public reading, not just in the Gospels with Jesus. How about in the churches? Someone grab Colossians 4:16. This is, you get these neat little housekeeping notes at the end of Paul's letters. Someone grab Colossians 4. Someone grab 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And pay attention to what Paul says as he gives these letters.
When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
Do you see that? It's not just reading the letter, there's another letter to be read. Publicly read these letters. And by the way, 2 Peter 3:16 confirms that they knew Paul's letters were authoritative during this time. We've talked about, was it just the Old Testament? Peter makes clear they knew that this was the revealed word of God at that time. So what we're seeing here is Paul even saying, look, have this letter read. Paul understood the revelation he was getting from God. Publicly read this. Someone read 1 Thessalonians 5 as well.
I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers.
Same thing. Different church, but do you see the same thing? Publicly read the letter. Publicly read God's word. And finally, and this should be no surprise as we get to this point, public reading prescribed. Someone read 1 Timothy 4. This is now a different church. This would be for Timothy in Ephesus. Someone read that verse for us.
Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching.
Now, isn't it interesting? Look at the word there. You've seen it before. Devote yourself. See that? Yeah. To what? The public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So we see, we've just did that quick survey from Deuteronomy all the way through here to the New Testament church. God's word is to be read. It's to be read. It's to be practiced. That's what they are to do. The called out ones, regardless of economy again, regardless of time, they are to give the public reading of Scripture. So that, in one sense, is the theology behind it, which is very straightforward, right? No one would quibble that God commands his people to read Scripture publicly. Now, there are a number of ways that can happen, and this is the beauty of the assembly. So let's just look at a few here. Turn to Psalm 100. And I pray as we go through some of these, you'll like, wait a minute, I know that. We do that. I pray you'll start to connect some dots. You see the men give us a call to worship on Sunday mornings. Let's just read one of the more well-known ones. Someone read Psalm 100 for us, then we'll talk about it.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and in his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
So Sunday mornings, we begin service with a public reading of Scripture. A call to worship. And why do we call this particular element a call to worship? Well, look at it. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Those not blessed with a singing voice love that verse, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. And look at this. This is your call. Come into his presence with singing. Do you see why that's a call to worship? Come into his presence to sing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. This is the setting your heart right. Have you ever had those Sundays, right? You're just carrying a whirlwind of extra baggage right into here. A call to worship helps you. Wait a minute. Look, know the Lord. He is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And then this, not only who he is, look at the manner. Look at this call to worship. Verse 4. Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. You see the call? Give thanks to his name, bless his name, and then the reminders of the goodness of God. This is a classic and really good call to worship out of the Psalms that basically calls the assembly together and says, come, let's praise the Lord. This is who he is. This is how we do it. Praise him. Praise him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's one way, and you see we're publicly reading Scripture right from the beginning. What about this one? You probably, if you've been at Westmount for a while, notice we've slowly moved to this more and more. Confession of sin and assurance. And I'm going to show you the church history on this later. But turn to Psalm 51, one of you, or many of you. Someone else turn to 1 John 1:9. So what we're seeing here is a public reading. We don't just say, you know, I'm a sinner and I think God's merciful. No, that would be standing on some very shaky ground. We say the truth that we have sinned. There isn't a week that goes by, right, where we haven't sinned in some way. And it makes sense with public reading. We declare what Scripture says about our human condition. Someone read Psalm 51, 4 to 5.
Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive.
This is a great public reading that sometimes you see incorporated in a prayer of confession. Right? And that I would submit to you, loved ones, this is our heart when we come into the assembly. Against you and you only have I sinned. Right? Can't say Gabe made me sin or Carrie made me sin or whatever. God, I sinned against you. I might have sinned against these guys, but I've sinned against you and you alone. And there's a recognition of that, getting your heart right before the Lord. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Look at that, anthropology. I'm a sinner by nature and practice. I know that. And in sin did my mother conceive me. So we say that, but we don't stop there. I mean, there would not be good news if we just stopped there and just said, yeah, we're sinners. Oh, that's just really tough. No, we also publicly read our assurance. Someone read 1 John 1:9, and these are the great reminders.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. Amen. That's the great truth, right? That we are forgiven. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation now for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but that's why we gather and remind ourselves of these truths. And I would say that's healthy, not just spiritually, you know, with God, but practically we recognize we're a sinner. But listen, we gather together, united in Christ because of his forgiveness. Because, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the great hope that we have. So we publicly read that. You've seen us do that here. I picked the reading that Dave read on Sunday, just as one example. We don't need to read it, but you've seen the guys do that. It might be an Old Testament reading, it might be a New Testament reading. Some have asked, and I hope you're catching it, it's always very much connected to the passage that we're preaching, right? And who, again, let me just take a risk here. If you remember that passage, who remembers what that passage might be about? You could look it up, it's fine. How are we connecting the dots with the public reading? Again, you can look it up, go ahead, it's fine. But I want us to see this with where we're at in Exodus. What is a connector to this passage and where we're at in Exodus? So Exodus 12.
It's a review of Israel's history.
Yeah.
The sea and the manna and all the rest.
Yeah, Jim, good. And that's where you get, that's the text that talks about these things are examples. Mm-hmm. So saying that, the rock was Christ, and even more, it goes all the way down to verse 13, right? That we take that the very practical. God, there's no temptation, it's not common to man, he'll give you a way of escape. But what about the Exodus picture? We're going to see Israel hemmed in on Sunday. In fact, God tells them, go back, in a sense, and hem yourself in, and watch what I'm going to do. And there's a sense of our sin, right? Where we're pulling these principles out. You feel hemmed in with your sin, and that's what Paul is leveraging the Exodus picture to say, if there was a way of escape for them, there's always a way of escape for you. You see that? And we need to connect those dots in the public assembly to say, we're not just giving a history lesson here. We connect through public reading to say, this is how it's practical. The same God that liberated the Israelites liberates you on Tuesday night or Thursday morning. Does that make sense? So there's public reading woven in to what we do. And you can see the different ways that we try to leverage that through service. This is one. We've done it one or two times. I'm going to say more about this in a moment. Turn to Psalm 136. Responsive reading. Responsive reading. And by responsive, it's simply what it says, that we respond. So this is not just passively hearing the word, it's responding. Someone read the first, let's say, three verses of Psalm 136, just to get a flavor as to this very familiar psalm.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
Now we can do it. Go ahead.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
We just him alone does great wonders.
Yeah, thank you. His love endures forever.
Stop now.
Keep going. Now, that proves a point, doesn't it? I don't know if I've ever had any of you wanting to continue to read like that, but why? Because we're all in it. That, do you see right away the response of reading, how important that is? We talk about Pastor Barris, and he's been very open about some of the struggles in his revitalization, but one of the things that struck us when we were down there, they do responsive reading at New Life every week, to the point where, and listen, this is eerie, but this just goes to show you how well they've been doing it. I preached a year and a half ago there when we were physically there. I was on the platform. Service was starting in 1 minute. And an elder came up to me on the platform. They're about to start and said, well, I didn't even get your text. What are you preaching? And I was preaching on the wise men, Matthew 2. Well, within 10 minutes, so he got that text. I watched him. He went down. We sang. And then he did a reading. And they did a responsive reading of Matthew 2. Do you see what was it? They were able to have this cadence and rhythm without any preparation. And just picking, it was something to behold. And I told my family after, I'm like, I've never seen anything like that before at all. But that just goes to show you, when you do public reading and you do it responsorially, you can jump right into this. Where it's like, yes, we know the rhythm of the text, the way that it goes. So again, we'll have much more to say about that. Because we really haven't mined those waters here at Westmount. And we will. We will. But you see through this little exercise, Jerry didn't want to stop, you didn't want to stop, and rightfully so. Because you're engaged. It's not just a passive experience. You're responding. And think about this. His steadfast love endures forever. All the more you want to respond that way with these great truths. So responsive readings. And then the benediction, of course, many of you know we've been doing this for a while, but someone read Jude 24, 25. This is one of the more well-known benedictions, so you'll recognize it immediately. Benediction, by the way, is simply another way to say a blessing. Basically a blessing as you go. These benedictions, the ones that are really, really pronounced, have the amen, an exaltation of who God is. You really get this sense, right, that this is the final cap to our service and to the corporate assembly now going out. It's a way that it kind of closes the loop. But we do this, obviously, at Westmount. We'll talk about this more in a moment. Start the service with a public reading, end it with a public reading, and of course we have readings in between. We get that. So these are the direct ways that we publicly read in the assembly. We tracking?
What about reading scripture as well? Would you add that to that? We've done it ourselves here, and I know in some churches they do that quite a bit. Those same,
like what you did. You mean on Sunday? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm just saying for singing.
Singing.
So did I say reading?
Yes, you said
I meant
reading.
Singing. Sorry.
Well,
because sometimes singing scripture too. I think we've done it here. I know, like I think Presbyterian churches, it's very common. Mm-hmm.
These are one of these tailor-made segues. We didn't set this up.
Oh, right.
Look at that. You just can't add. Yeah, I mean, honestly, we did not set that up at all.
Do I need to assist on that? Or?
That's the movement of the spirit right there. That's great. So what, Dave? Yep, Jim, you had something on that?
Well, no, I just... When we do this stuff, I don't know about anybody else, but it's easy to fall into it's just a routine. Mm-hmm. I think it's really important for us to understand there's a purpose behind this.
Amen. Amen.
The reading of Scripture, we're commanded to do it. It's important that we do it. And it's not just, oh, it's time for this. You follow me?
Oh, yeah.
It's easy to default into, it's just a routine and I'm yapping away here or something. Mm. I want to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, Jim, that's good. We're going to talk about liturgy in a moment, so we want to hold that. That's really good, because I think, and some of you, I think, have expressed that. Why? Why are we doing this? So this is really helpful. There's all, what I'd like to say, and I speak for the guys, there's intention with everything we do. We are never just doing something on a Sunday morning. I mean, Jeremy, talking like that. Why are we doing what we're doing? Right? The Lord's work and business is not... never a flippant thing. There has to be intention. So we'll come back to that. But Dave threw the law ball up, and I'm going to take a crack at it, with indirect forms. So we talked about the direct forms, right? And you'll see what I mean by that. Reading a benediction, reading a call to worship. Indirect, and this is what Dave is alluding to, and he's exactly right, that you can be singing scripture. And if not exactly, and you can see one or two of them there, but... there is a sense where you're singing truths, right, that come straight from the pages of God's Word. Turn to Ephesians 5 in this wonderful piece of this letter that is the practical piece that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to do here with each other. Ephesians 5:18-21. Someone read that.
Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
We talked about, by the way, why context is so important in Scripture. Those of you in a more charismatic or Pentecostal background would look at that verse 5:18 and be like, yes, I've heard about being drunk by the Holy Spirit. And look at the analogy, though, that Paul is using. If something's going to control you, right, don't let it be wine, that would be debauchery. Let the controlling agent in your life be the Holy Spirit. And then even more, grammatically, look where he goes. This is what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit. Not uncontrolled fits of whatever. But look, addressing one another in what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In fact, I'd submit to you, loved ones, if you're truly doing that and making melody that's pleasing to the Lord, you need all your faculties about you, do you not? Like, if there's ever something that is going to need cognition and engagement, it is that, being filled with the Spirit responsibly. By the way, you can continue on. To be controlled by the Spirit not only impacts the way we interact with each other, but look at it. the way wives are to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents. You just follow the argument all the way down. To be controlled by the Spirit affects every relationship you have. This is the great thing about the way Paul lays out his letters. You just track the argument. And this is what he's saying. So we circle back to 5:19. Look at the very first one. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's interesting, he doesn't just say psalms. And we're going to talk about our psalm singing in a moment. What does he say? Hymns and spiritual songs. So I'm not going to say a lot about this. I gave a message this summer on this piece and how important it is when we sing songs to be singing theologically rich songs. And I do need to clarify, because I think some people, too, as much as we really needed to shore up things here, we're talking about in the corporate assembly. Okay, I want to be clear on that. And I'm not saying there's all these signs. It's only just this little bit. You can only have... No. We listen to... I know our family listens to a number of songs that we wouldn't sing on a Sunday morning. We're talking about in the corporate assembly, giving worship to God, all the more... these need to be songs saturated in the Word of God. Does that make sense? I wanted to take advantage of that moment to clarify. Gabe?
Now, this not to say that when you're in privacy, you can, you know, listen to whatever you want. Just to clarify, just so...
That's what I'm saying.
Just so we weren't thinking that, you know, or... Yeah. You know, well, just, it kind of sounded like you're saying, but listen to, you know, whatever. It's not that, it's just more...
yeah. It's just wild and crazy.
You wouldn't be singing whatever.
Yeah.
I thought we listen to country music or whatever.
Country. What's wrong with country music? What is wrong with country music?
Yeah. Just to say, like, that would be a couple of okay.
Yeah.
We listen to it at home, but, you know, we wouldn't, you know.
Like, of course.
Yeah, not that all to say, we're not listening to whatever
we're not saying we're abandoning our standards when we're not singing together.
Yes, exactly. There you go. That's a nice admission. Yeah, he helped you out there for sure. Yeah, totally, guys. But I think you know that. I've had enough conversations with you guys. I think our passion, especially as we had talked about it, our concern is in the corporate assembly, what are we singing? And guys, listen, I've been very open with my faults with this. I am late to the game in so many things. When it comes to just singing, right, just having many moments, some I've shared with you, like, what are we singing in the house of the Lord? And that's where we're shoring that up to be, okay, this needs to exalt not me. It's not about all the things I'm going to do for Jesus. It's about who he is and how he will hold me fast, right? This is what we're talking about. So, yeah, so that's good for sure. So, you know, the Belgrave home, we have many different songs that we sing.
Just no country.
Well, we have a big country fan in our house, for sure. That's right.
Just play backwards, Dave.
Then it gets crazy. Okay, good stuff. Creeds and confessions. Creeds and confessions. Jeremy took us through an excellent study on this. So again, we don't need to camp out too much. But do turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. By way of a reminder, creeds and confessions are taking the book of the law, taking the scriptures, and basically putting a harness on them, keeping us in the faith, keeping us orthodox. A way that we're articulating by way of a corporate confession, what we believe. And again, Jeremy took us through that. And that's why they're helpful. Depending on your denominational experience, you might have hives for creeds and confessions, or you may feel like, why aren't we doing more of it? Depending on which side the... And I've had conversations with some of you on either sides, and it's lovely. But creeds and confessions are good. So someone read... an absolute creed from the first century, 1 Timothy 3:16. Anyone?
Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Mm-hmm. Now, you see it's not only called that. Look at the beginning of the verse. Great indeed we confess. Right? So you get that confessional introduction. But the way it's laid out, you probably have it even laid out indented in your Bible, signaling that there's something different going on, that there is a poetical nature here. And you see, it's a confession. This is what we believe. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. Same language that you see again. Jeremy walked us through some of these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They are corporate confessions about what we believe that look very much like this. Now, this is right in Scripture, but the creeds take scriptural truths and they put it in confessional language. Right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, right? And those are all based, remember the one document Jeremy shared with us between each confession it had the verse that it was taken from. Do you remember that? Sunday morning. And that's why these are important, because as we've seen, especially lately, over the past 10 years, in areas just take sexuality for one, we're prone to wander. And sure, we need to remind ourselves, even as elders, we were talking about this last night, the importance of statements, affirmations, denials, why we need those. Because culture has a way of just having a 24/7 assault on what the church believes. And we are seeing the fruit of that today. Does that make sense with creeds, confessions? We'll come back to some of these. Prayers. Many of you have noticed that a lot of my pastoral prayers are just taken right from Scripture. And that's because it's Scripture, right? You take Daniel 9 as one that I've prayed here. And often, it's not just a straight reading. You notice that oftentimes trying to map it to our context here at Westmount. But here's the thing. We cannot get enough Scripture out on a Sunday morning. So praying it, you know, pray like Jehoshaphat prayed. Pray like Daniel prayed. Great men of the faith, pray like David prayed. Piggyback off some of those prayers. We've done the Lord's Prayer, using that as a model. But here it is, the indirect forms in which we publicly read. Does that make sense? There's songs and creeds, prayers. And finally, Lord's Table. One thing I love about our church and the men that lead us in the table. Don't you love this? To just see how the Lord is working through and just will take a passage that they have and just to see what the Lord is doing in their heart and communicates to the assembly. And I love how every man is orienting in a scripture passage and they communicate and they lead us at the table. It's just lovely. I love it. But it is, again, a public reading of scripture. And all of these indirect ways that we bring scripture to the assembly. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's talk about this. Liturgy. Well, you don't have to put up your hand for this. I'm sure many people, like me, when you first heard liturgy and you're in a Protestant church, you just think, okay, well, this is just bad news. Bad news. Let me ask, what do you think of when you hear the word liturgy? What do you think of? I see that thumb up. What do you think of?
Catholicism.
What's that? Catholicism.
Yeah.
Really? Sister, I'm with you. We have the same. Well, got to that. Jerry and I have the same background, so we'll get to that in a moment for sure. We're going to come back to that. What else? What do you think of?
Ritual and ceremony. And
ritual, ceremony, structure. Right? Just the roteness. Yep.
Structure.
Okay, that's good. Interesting. Yeah, good. Yeah, Glenn.
What would be a good textbook definition of the word liturgy?
Oh, it's coming. Again?
No,
did
no,
you?
No,
are?
I'm thinking liturgy, and all these things come to my mind, and go, I'm never really that ailment.
Oh, yeah. No, I think you guys are in cahoots, but it is coming. Okay. I'm going to give a definition of...
We found your notes.
There it is. You're teeing it up. That's good. That's good. Okay, any just random thoughts? Yeah?
I used to think dead religion.
Okay, that's interesting. Dead religion. Dead religion.
That's what I used to think.
Okay.
When I was young.
Got it.
Yeah, and you're not alone, Jeremy. Many, when they hear the word liturgy, they think of the robes, just a dead rope, right? Yeah, that's really good. Maybe this. Now, I want to say, as we map it to our context, because I think in a room like this, maybe half of you have wrestled with something we've introduced on Sunday mornings. And it's this. This is the word of the Lord. Jerry, you remember those days? Thanks be to God. And you hear that, and you say, well, we're not Catholics. I can't do that. It makes me feel funny when I hear people chanting like that. I can't do it. No, but we're not doing that. What are we doing? This is a form of liturgy. And the first, if you're one that has hives to these things, the first thing we want to say is, what are we saying? The reader, and you hear the men do this, they read the text, and they say, this is the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
And you receive it and say, thanks be to God.
Mm-hmm.
You have just publicly read scripture, thanks be to God. In its simplest form, you see, there's nothing wrong with that, right? And we're going to see even more in a moment. But that is a form, yes, like many things we do on a Sunday morning, aghast. The Catholic Church has done it and has been doing it longer than we have. But just because we joke about this oven, just because the Catholics do it doesn't mean it's all bad. It, like all things, they needed to be reformed, right? And that's what we don't want to lose here, that there's a lot of good things with the right heart that give true worship to God. Does that make sense? And this is one of them. Think about this for a moment. We're going to get to Glenn's question. Along with, we're coming back to this in a moment, but I want to take you here for a moment. Romans 12:1. The word liturgy, first think about your own personal liturgy. The root of that word liturgy is latria, which you see, it's from the Greek, and it's in Romans 12:1. And where does it pop up? Look at that verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your liturgy. See that? That's what that would be. You all have a liturgy. You all, it's R.C. Sproul said what? Everyone's a theologian? Everyone has a liturgy. And as much as I want to say I don't, you do. And we're going to see how that plays out in a moment. So let's look at a definition. This is from Brian Chapel, Christ-Centered Worship. I like this because it's very simple. Liturgy, simply described, is the public way a church honors God in its times of gathered praise, prayer, instruction, commitment. So he's taking it from the personal to now the worship, the corporate worship. So he takes what we do personally in Romans 12:1, our reasonable service to God. There's a sense where we do it corporately. Do you feel the weight of the corporate assembly?
Yeah.
We are not just coming. It's not what I get out of a Sunday morning. It's what I am bringing to offer to God along with my brothers and sisters. Do you see that? This is why it must be intentional what we do. I mean, two young brothers lost their life in Leviticus 10, right? For giving something that was unholy as their act of liturgy. So we want to make sure, right, in a different economy, of course, want to make sure that we understand this right. 1 Corinthians 14:26-40. This chapter, one of the many course corrections that Paul does in the New Testament, is to the church of Corinth, their liturgy was all over the place, right? You can think about the things they were doing in that letter, particularly the people that wanted to elevate themselves in the liturgy, right? Think about that letter. And as Paul's argument whittles down and you get to the end of this before he launches into the resurrection chapter in 15, he ties it all together wonderfully in this last chapter. And again, I just pulled out a few bits here. Let all things be done for building up. This is the outward focus. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So it's not disorder. Some of us have denominational experience, right? Where it's just almost can feel chaotic at times in the service. No, that's not of God. But all things should be done decently and in order. That's why we call it an order of service. That there is an order in which we give worship to God. Does that make sense? It's orderly. God is a God of order. There's intention. There's thoughtfulness. Listen, I am not here to, and the elders aren't either, to speak against movements of the spirits and impulses and all that. Look, that needs all kinds of qualification in the corporate assembly. I would say to you, that's rare, if at all, really. If you're talking about corporate, I have a hard time saying God's doing something in me that he's not doing in you, if we're in the corporate assembly. And that's why we orient around the word of God. And it's what God is saying to us, not me. And even, listen, beloved, you pray for me every Sunday morning. What do I always say? I need to just get out of the way and make sure you're only getting that. I beg him, like, that it only be this. All of us need to get out of the way and give worship to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So let's come back to this. Now, isn't this interesting? Jerry and I, again, we have similar experiences because we come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And Jerry, like you, we've talked about this so many things, especially when I first heard this. I mean, Bill, I think we had a conversation about this because Bill's really good with this kind of thing, the order in service and understanding our roots. Like, we can't do that. And launch me into this journey of an understanding in church history, because I was so used to that being just a Roman Catholic thing. But it's not. We don't have to turn there. This is the word of the Lord. That's 1 Peter 1:25. In fact, as he goes to the end of that lovely first chapter of 1 Peter, it talks about, and he references the book of Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and the word of the Lord stands forever. He says, this is the word of the Lord, Peter says. And Ephesians 5:20, by the way, remember the context of Ephesians 5, submitting to one another. And what do you say as part of that expression? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So what we're actually saying, when Dave or Trevor this week will stand up, they'll read the word of God and they say, this is the word of the Lord. Maybe you're going to feel a bit more comfortable to say, I'm going to gather with the saints and say, thanks be to God. You're giving us a word. It's thoroughly biblical, not with the harp that the Catholics do, but straight out of the pages of Scripture. And that's why we do it, because coming to worship God is an active experience. Together, corporate as one. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so let's do with the final few minutes we have this exercise. I am quite certain you know this. I certainly do. The first church that Carrie and I went to, this was basically the order of service. Does that look familiar? Any of you, right? You got an opening song, maybe two. You got welcome and announcements. You got some songs of praise, a sermon, a closing song, and dismissal. Now, I want to be clear. There is nothing wrong with that. Right? There's nothing wrong with that, although some might even quibble. There might be. But it's seriously deficient, isn't it? I hope you see that, and I would pray that some of you feel like, wow, that's really missing a lot. This is the contemporary modern order of service that really now transcends denomination. This is, if you were to just walk into a community church, that's what you're going to get. Right? But I do hope, beloved, that you feel like, wow, there's got to be something more than that. Again, not wrong, but what I submit to you is, wow, it could be so much more. Does that make sense?
How long is a sermon?
That's right. Touche. Exactly. Get him out the door. Get him out the door. That's right. Because I phoned ahead of time. Glenn.
As you see in the screen, it only affects one or two people to leave your services. It's really nice in our congregation that many men get up and leave the service and leave the communion. And it's just refreshing that we're worshiping together. Just
yep.
Two of us entertaining the crowd with all of us worshiping together. And that's what's nice about all these things we talk about.
Yep.
It brings response to the people in the congregation that we're just not filling the seats that are coming to worship God.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I love that too. We're blessed here. It is a corporate act of worship. We keep that in mind. And again, not to say you can't ever do that with this, and I want to be careful with how I'm saying that, but I want you to just see that it is seriously deficient, especially compared to this. So again, Jerry, this is for you. This would have been the liturgy. And again, I want to be clear. I've given a little bit of a mashup up to the Reformation. So this would be the Roman Catholic Church, and even anyone that would claim to be a God-fearer before the Reformation would have a liturgy similar to this. So you have your entrance hymn, you have confessions. And now notice right away what you start to see, right, in these liturgies, an assurance of pardon. You have not only an Old Testament reading, you have an epistle. Then they would sing the Alleluia together. You'd have a gospel reading, then a sermon. But look at all the pieces. This is on Gary's point. Look at all the pieces around the sermon. The Nicene Creed, which, by the way, you'd stand and everyone would recite it. Offertory. Communion. Now look at this. Preparation. There's a whole piece. And again, Jerry, we've seen this. The Catholic Church has a 15-minute piece of liturgy just preparing the elements. Right? And there's all kinds of things there. But even at the Reformation, some of that carried over. So we'll come back to that. Lord's Prayer, Kiss of Peace. Again, I think of days where you see this now. So the modern equivalent, I know you've been to a church and they have announcements, and then it's that really awkward moment. Why don't you turn to your neighbor next to you and say, you get, and you're just, no, I don't want to do that. You get that kind of funniness. That is the modern import of the kiss of peace. In the Catholic Church, I believe it's super formal, right? You turn around, you have welcome, thank you, yes, good to see you, and all that. The Protestant equivalent, you get the hugs. Yep.
But there was a church I attended where it was passing the peace of Christ. You would shake hands and literally say, peace of Christ with you.
Oh, right. Peace be with you. Yeah. Remember, that sounds really, that's right. Totally familiar. Good. Wow, you know your liturgy. There it is.
The comment, and I just wanted to say, the communion preparation would also have lots of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Like when I got saved and I came into this, like the brethren environment,
mm-hmm.
I knew all that scripture that they were taught, the 1 Corinthians 11, mm-hmm. and like I thought, how come these people have to read this? I know it in my head. Mm-hmm. Like I know it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And he took the bread and he raised it. No, I knew all that.
Well, a lot of that, Jerry, as you know, and just so you know, in the Catholic Mass, I think back now, and that's what they call it, their services Mass, they're reciting a lot of scripture.
A lot.
And again, I mean, false gospel, let's be clear, but my goodness, a lot of what you're seeing in the Mass, like the confession piece, they've got that down. You know, the consecration before you go to the table, they've got that down. There's a lot there. We just need, right, as good Protestants, justification by faith, all of those things, we redeem and reclaim those things. So, yeah.
Just a quick question. What's the difference between Mass and saying Mass and service? Because I think I mentioned that once, and they said, oh, no, it's not Mass, it's service.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know the origin of the word Mass. I'll tell you. I mean, Jerry, do you know? Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Well, Mass comes from Massa, which means it's a dismissal. So it's what the benediction that Jason gives at the end when he dismisses everyone. That's Massa. So Mass comes from that, from that word. So what the priest says at the end.
Oh.
Yeah, and that's how, I mean, to this day they'll call that whole thing, like 5 o'clock Mass.
Yeah.
8 o'clock Mass, or
high Mass, low Mass.
Yeah, midnight Mass.
Yeah,
sure.
No, so
just an expression. That, and that's how they know it now, right? That's how they know it. Yeah. Okay, so you see the elements there. I'm going to move again. This is all good. Few more, and we're almost done. Reformation. Now look closely. Won't go through everyone, but you notice. So this is Luther, Calvin. And again, I want to make it clear. Now you're getting into the Protestant bucket, but you see so much carries over. Do you see that? It's not like they said, let's take the thing and shake it. Really, remember, the reformers were about authority and the gospel. When it came to the order of service, they weren't quibbling with many of those. And they recognized, because it was based on the word, that these are good things. They didn't shake up the whole thing. But anyway, you can see that on there, lots of the same pieces. Responsorial psalm, New Testament readings, Old Testament readings, sermon, offertory, Apostles' Creed, similar elements too. Let's bubble it up to today. Again, this is a bit of a mashup, but these are key elements that really would transcend denominations, I would say, today. Let's look at them. And now you really, I pray, will start to see how familiar they are. Call to worship. Songs, right? Different kinds of songs. Prayer of intercession. Scripture reading, hymns of response after the sermon, benediction, and on it goes. So these now are elements that have carried through from the apostolic age all the way to today. Does that make sense? To today, and you'll remember, this will look familiar. This is what we do on Sundays, right? So now you've got all that import. Take a look at it. What do? We do a call to worship. We sing a song or two of praise. We have an offering prayer. Another song of praise, scripture reading, that's what the guys have been doing. Songs of praise. We have two spots for the Lord's table. Remember, traditionally in church history, the Lord's table was the last thing that they would do. And that's why you see that in Protestant churches, traditionally there. Song of thanksgiving. Now, here at Westmount, and this, you know, again, we're morphing, so to speak, but there's a lot in the pastoral prayer that I do. You probably have noticed I'll do a lot of confession of sin, assurance of pardon, petitions. We pray for missionaries, government. In time, we can stretch that, pull that in different places, but we're just working through getting the pieces on the board. Does that make sense? Lord's Table at the end, sometimes after a song of response benediction. So do you see the connectivity with church history there? We're not doing anything new and foreign or crazy. We're really in line with the church, right? And in so many ways, you've added these pieces, but there's a bit more that we'll be looking to do in the weeks to come. Responsorial readings. In fact, Jeremy had asked me recently, to do one, and we felt like, okay, we need to teach on this and really get that, because I get that so many aren't there yet, but hopefully tonight has been helpful on how important responsorial readings are. I think we've done some for a call to worship, we've done one at the table. So good. So we'll be going there. Corporate creed confessions. Again, when that time comes, is appropriate, we will mix in a bit of, let's read 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's read the Apostles' Creed together. And we're not going to just do it willy-nilly just to do it. Does it tie into what we're doing? Is this an appropriate expression of worship for today? But what we're introducing in the weeks and months to come is these are good things. These are good things. We've started to sing psalms. Of course, Gabe put music to Psalm 3. That's what we've been singing on Sunday mornings. It's great. And it's wonderful because we're singing psalms. We're singing psalms, which is just excellent. God willing, we'll do more of that. Right? Because you've done some for the men and for the young adults. You guys have both done that. We've tried some here. It's just good to sing scripture, right? So we'll look for different ways to do that. And then the kiss of peace. It's good to end with this. You're like, well, we don't do that. We don't turn around in the service and do that, thankfully, right?
That's thankfully.
But we do, we definitely do this, and we return to it. And I know that's a stretch, but I would say it's one of the things I love about Westmount. We don't need 5 minutes in a service, right, with people that really you may not know and you want to greet a visitor. I hope you're greeting visitors in the foyer here. Really, the kiss of peace, the holy kiss, the true fellowship, this Sunday, we're just going to keep on going. And we go downstairs, and we do it around a table, and give the kiss of peace, so to speak. So we incorporate these things in different ways, and that's a great way to end, as we kind of return to it on Sunday. So, any questions? That's a lot there. Yes, Claudette?
Yeah, I was going to say, is that, to begin with, on Fridays, you always send us the scripture.
Yep.
Which you've already started to prepare our minds by us reading it and trying to figure out what you're going to pull out of it. Mm. And it's never the same as mine. And that's already preparing us for stuff. Or I don't know about everybody else, but I speak for myself. That's already preparing me, and I love it. I absolutely love that because I know where the service is kind of heading. I'm not shocked or unprepared for what Sunday will bring to me.
You say exactly what I would say, actually.
I know, that's oh, dear.
Good.
He's angling for his box.
Yeah. He's working hard, teeing it up, for sure. Claudette, so no, I appreciate that. No, honestly, that means a lot because that's the intention of that. And that's why I'll always put in there, and I know you guys noticed, I encourage you to read the text ahead of time. Tell me, if you've read the text ahead of time, it really does, really, it primes the pump, right? Well, it does for me, and yeah, so Claudette, that's great, and I trust you do. It's a version of, we all say Sunday morning starts Saturday night, but in a sense, Friday, right? Your weekend begins as you're getting ready for Lord's Day worship, so that's really good. Yep, excellent. Anything else, guys, before we close? Again, we can continue to talk and pray, but I know it's a little later. But any other corporate questions before we pray out? Hopefully it's been helpful, and you see why we're doing some of the things we're doing. And really, as Jim said, why it's important. Why it's important. We need to remember, and we need to stay in Scripture. Yes, Atticus?
A question. So, as you were showing the liturgy for Rome, there are like a lot more elements really than we would have today.
Yeah.
Which would, if we included more of those, is going to end up making a service longer.
Yeah.
So is there a reason to, always have a service 1.5 hours? What would it be like to expand the service, or then would you cut out other parts to keep it in the time? Like, how would you navigate service length?
Good question.
Yeah, that's a great question. And if you were to read Nehemiah 8, anyone know how long that church service went in Nehemiah 8?
All day.
Yeah. Well, really.
In Acts, they were falling out the window.
Yeah. Guys, look. Now listen.
Take the closest window that's for the bread.
I am already challenged, as you know, to just stay even in a responsible time. But I will say this. There is a function where, I'm just going to be blunt, like an hour and a half, we're really at our threshold. I mean, they taught us that in seminary too. And they tie in even a bit, like just respect your people. Even like now, right, you've got to respect the people. But Atticus, the simple answer to that is the answer, it just kind of feels awkward. The remedy for that in church history is they were 3 hours, like all morning. That's what they did because it was Lord's Day. And that's what we just don't have that, I'll say it, attention span today. We just don't have that, and we're kind of hankering from there. Yep.
I feel like we do. We start at 9, actually.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
we go all the way to 12.
That was an arm's length wee, right? That was an arm's length wee. I'd like, you know what, Jerry, you've heard me say this. Guys, I know. Rick, I'm looking at you, brother. I mean, Rick is my, you know, you keep going and all of that. Guys, I know many of you do. Listen, I know that, and believe me, I was telling them last week, I felt like I was stood up here for 1 minute. It felt like I was up here for a minute. And I'm like, I looked up, it was 5 to 12. I see it. Many of you are still tracking, but it still is a process, right? I mean, you recognize there are many that may nod their heads, but in their heart, they're disagreeing with you. They're like, oh my goodness, I need to do this, or I can't do this, etc. So, God willing, we're bringing the temperature up, and Sunday school does that. Yep.
We've been in other churches where they've actually rotated things on a certain slot, so all those boxes get checked over a month.
Mm.
So in 1.5 hours, you can only do so much. So they have a certain slot where something keeps changing.
Yeah.
The confession doesn't, like for example, the creeds or confession doesn't happen every week.
That's it.
It happens like 1 week a month.
And that, on Atticus's point, is definitely a mechanism to get us going on some of these extra pieces. And even there, Atticus, on the point, I didn't even put all the other bits. Those of you that know that book, Brad Chappell's book, there's all these other little granular bits that they include, like communion preparation, all the scripture reading that Jerry was talking about. That's its own layer. I mean, that really would blow it up. But I like that, Jerry, and I think that could be a way to do that. Excellent.
Yeah, like me, you know, we went to St. Andrew's Chapel.
Oh, yeah.
And I mean, they only sung like 3 songs.
Yeah.
But they had like the Apostles' Creed and the Confession and like all the different parts. But you could clearly see the part that they cut out. They only sang maybe 3 short little songs.
They did.
And that was it.
Yeah.
But just because, you know, they had different parts for each one, where interesting is to see how different churches can deal with it.
Oh, yeah. And often those responses, some of you know the Kyrie, Lord of Mercy, right? Lord of Mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, right? That's a bit, remember that? Just a triumphal kind of a response. You get the organ in the background.
Yeah.
That's like just 3 or 4 lines, and that goes on for 10 minutes, right? Just God have mercy on us, right? Corporately. So, and that's really where St. Andrew's, R.C. Sproul's church, High Presbyterian, right? So you're going to get what we would say is a much more formal, structured liturgy, right? That would be at one end of the spectrum. Then at the other end is kind of the more modern, non-denominational order of services. Good, guys. All right. Hope it's been helpful. Please, if you have questions, ask any of us. This is fun, and thanks for hanging in there. Let me pray, and we can be on our way. Father, thank you so much for this study. Thank you for this opportunity to get into liturgy and public reading and really a more robust understanding of what you call us to in the corporate assembly. Lord, I pray that your hands would be on Westmount Bible Chapel as we look to honor you every Lord's Day in our corporate gathering, as we look to continue to be glorifying to you in our practice. Lord, I pray for us as we digest these things, help us with our various experiences to consider them against your word. And Lord, continue through this not only to unite us together in a common worship, in a common liturgy, but unite us together in your Son so that you would receive the worship that you're due. So Father, again, we thank you for this time. We commit the rest of our night and fellowship to you now. In Christ's name.